morning.
Father's Day can be a day of joy, but it can also be a day of sorrow. So I hope that as the word's being delivered and as the Spirit ministers, that you may find hope, joy, and healing in our perfect Heavenly Father. You know, with four children and three of them young adults and one still a teenager, I remember, you know, for those of you who, you don't have to be a dad, you can be a mom, you know, as a parent. When your kids were younger and you come home from work and you just come through the door, I remember my daughter who is now 22. And I remember she'd be playing with the toys, and when I open the door, she sees me, she drops her toys, and she comes running to me. Like, she lets go of everything. When they become teenagers, a bit different. When you come home, you don't see them. You don't hear them unless they're fighting or they need money or they need permission for a sleepover. And that transition, I mean, the only one that gets excited when I come home, apart from my wife, is my dog. So my dog's way older than some of my kids and me. But, yeah. And the message I have is entitled, Everything a Loss for the Sake of Christ. And this is based on Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 14, where Paul sort of drops everything and pursues Jesus. Just like my daughter when she dropped the toys and just ran after me. And I'll read the text to you. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. And I'll break up the sermon into three parts. In the first part, I'll look at verse 7. The second part, verse 8 and 9. And then the third part, 10 to 14. So it's an expository sermon. So verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. In verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies, forgetting what is behind, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 and 8 talks about the gains to us for the sake, the gains to us and the loss for Christ. And Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. So what were Paul's gains when he was writing this letter to the church in Philippi? Now, mind you, Paul was in prison during that time, and this letter was to address the Christians of those days or in that time, where the Jewish Christians, for those who actually believe that you need to be circumcised to be of the faith, and that that group of Jewish Christians are called the Judaizers. So they believe that all the Gentile converts, the non-Jewish converts to Christianity, had to be circumcised. Now, the reason why they hung on to this idea of circumcision was because for hundreds of years, circumcision was what we call a sacrament, a reminder, a visible sign of an invisible reality. So it's a sign of them belonging to God. It's a sign of a covenant. It reminds them that they belong to God, that they are a people of God. Unfortunately, we don't have the Old Testament sacrament today. Can you imagine, and I've said this before, coming through church, and you give your heart to Jesus, you become a Christian, and instead of water baptism, it's at circumcision. We do have New Testament sacraments, and I've mentioned one, baptism and communion. So these sacraments are reminders of God's grace. And you find that God is can be repetitive. I'm not saying that God is repetitive, but his words are repetitive in a sense that they remind us of his goodness, his greatness, and his love. And reason being, we just forget. You know, we struggle with spiritual amnesia. So Paul says, whatever were gains to me. So what were his gains? And I didn't read verse 1 to 6. But Paul sort of puts out his resume. You know, he said, I'm circumcised. That's something I wouldn't leave on my resume. But he said, I'm circumcised. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is all in verse 5. A Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law of Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So those were Paul's gains. Those were his successes. They're not ours. But then he goes on in verse 8 where he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So he goes on to say, these are my gains, but really everything else is a loss compared to Christ. Now the word consider is actually the Greek word hegemomai, which means to count, to calculate. It's a bit like someone who's in finance to contrast the difference between gain, profit, and loss. So this is a calculated consideration. And Paul was saying, everything is a loss compared to Christ. Christ is profit, everything else is a loss. So what are the gains that Paul may be referring to? Or what are our gains? What are our markers for success? For some, it's health. Not saying that health is not a gain. The fact that we have a roof over our heads, we have employment, we have a mode of transport, be it public or private, we've got clothes on our back, we're known in the community, or we have a community where we're known, loved, accepted, belonged to, and liked. We have strong family relations. We have someone that loves us. You know, we have a spouse or children, parents, and we live in comfort. You know, when I look at some of the homes in Cambodia, they're actually the size of my master bedroom. And for the fact that you have a family of five living in the size of a room, and I don't have a big master bedroom. That's reality. Or for us, our gains could be our morality. We, you know, the fact that we are here this morning, that could be something that we put value in. The fact that we know the cues of the church. We know when to give, when to pray, when to stand, when to sit, when to raise our hands. The fact that I'm here preaching, that could be a success indicator. But Paul actually says that it's all a loss. And it's a calculated loss compared to knowing Jesus. And the truth is that all the gains that we have and all those that I've mentioned, they're gifts of grace. The fact that you have a job is grace. The fact that you can work is grace. The ability to work is grace. So everything is actually gifts of grace. But then everything that we have, every good thing that we have, can't be compared to Christ, to knowing him. And the word loss was the Greek word zemeia, which means the loss which is sustained in at sea during a storm, where cargo is actually thrown, loss, thrown overboard for the sake of saving the ship and the people on board. This was apparent in the book of Acts when Paul talks, when they were in a shipwreck or in a storm crisis, they were, you know, throwing zemeia, loss overboard. So if the ship of your life was sinking, you would jettison everything just to save yourself. This story comes to mind about how some Africans used to trap monkeys. What they'll do is that they will actually put food in a container where there's a hole, just big enough for the monkey to put his fist into that hole, but not big enough for the monkey to withdraw its hand when it's grabbed some food, and then it gets stuck. So while the monkey is just distracted of trying to retrieve the gains, that's when the hunters come and capture the monkey. I think we're monkeys at times, not in an evolutionary sense, but sometimes we see something and we take hold of it, can't seem to let go, and as a result, we get trapped. Lose your gains to save yourself. Mark 8:36, and I'm sure this is familiar to you, it says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" That same word, gain, zemeia. The other word for gain, kordos. "And what profits a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul?" In Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So Paul was actually being calculated, deliberate in saying that, hey, what you think are gains, fine, but nothing compared to Christ. And then he goes on in verse 9. It says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." We need to be honest with ourselves. It's our righteousness. Does our righteousness come from the law? Meaning, is our right standing, our gains, based on what we have achieved or what we can achieve? Or is it based on Christ? Because our righteousness, and in Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags, can't be compared to Christ. And it says, "to be found in him, in Christ's righteousness." The word "found," the Hebrew, the Greek word "found" is also found in Luke 15, in the three parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Luke 15, verse 32 says, "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." That same word again, "found." Heurisko, he is found, to be found in Christ. So Jesus was sort of equating, if you're lost, you're dead. If you're found, you're alive. So, but we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was lost and now is heurisko, found, found in Christ. And you know the word "loss," the word "loss" is also the same word that was used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." Apolumi, the Greek word, which is also the Greek word for loss, apolumi, but have eternal life. And then verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." We kind of have this, I don't know, when I was growing up, to me, church was, becoming a Christian was taking up fire insurance. I just didn't want to burn in hell. And, you know, I feel as though, and it could just be me, how I perceived the church, but it was sort of someone standing up here in front, opening up a book and telling to get your life and your act together. And there was a survey done at an American university where the same group of students were asked two questions. One was, what is the church to you and who is Jesus to you? And they all had negative things to say about the church. But when they were asked, who do you think Jesus is? And they would say, he's kind, he's loving, he's gentle, he's forgiving. What about the church? Unforgiving, hypocritical, judgmental? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is our Christ. He came to save us. Not to point out what's wrong, but to point to himself. And when we see him, we'll find out what's wrong. You know, we were singing that song, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. And when Isaiah got a glimpse of God, and when he was crying out, when he heard the cherubims and the seraphim sing, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, what happened? He said, whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people who are unclean. When we catch a glimpse of the holiness, the goodness, the love, the grace of God, then we'll see our sin. No one has to point it out, because we see what we think are gains, and when we see Christ, they become loss. And the good thing about Luke 15, when it talks about the three parables, the lost coin, lost sheep, and lost son, what's interesting is that the coin and the sheep couldn't save themselves. And neither could the son. And neither could we. We can't save ourselves. When you're lost, you're lost. When the coin was lost, someone had to go looking. Someone had to go sweeping. When a sheep was lost, someone had to go looking. The shepherd had to go looking. Now, when the son was lost, he came back to his senses. But the thing was that he needed restoration. And what did the father say? Give him my ring. Give him my robe. Clothe him. In Christ, when we believe in Christ, we are clothed. We're found in him. We're clothed in his robes of righteousness. The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Luke 19:10. And just to elaborate on that word, loss and found. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, as in comes from what we do, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, righteousness on what Jesus did for us. That word loss, apolumi, as mentioned, was also the same word in John 3:16. But it's also the same word used in Mark 4, when the disciples and Jesus were in a boat in the midst of a storm. And it's in verse 38, it says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Or another translation, if we perish. Or if we are lost. Apolumi, that same word. The question we have often is, does God actually care? Teacher, don't you care? God, don't you care if I perish? If I suffer, if I've got cancer, or if my dad's got dementia, or if my child is going off the rails, or if I can't get a job, or I've been falsely accused, or if I'm addicted to drugs or porn, don't you care? We know he does. Objectively, we know. The cross. There was a saying... There was a story, and it's an adapted story of a man who had a dream, and in his dream he saw Jesus, and he said to Jesus, how much do you love me? And Jesus said, this much, and he spread his hands out and died on the cross. This is how we know that he loves us. 1 John 4:10 and 18. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And I like the New King James Version where it says, cast out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And sometimes when we suffer, we think we're being punished by God. But the reverse is so true. On Friday morning, I had the privilege of attending the governor's prayer breakfast. And the speaker for that breakfast was Edward Surrey. He's the director of Crew West in Australia. And he shared about his dad who had a brain tumor and was dying of cancer at the age of 55. And he put up on the screen an X-ray of the tumor in his dad's head. And he was sharing of how his dad at age of 55 had a brain tumor and was dying of cancer. The father was a Christian and was lying on the couch. And the father looked at Ed and said, Ed, why me? Why me? And Ed just paused and didn't know what to say. And then the father continued and said, why did Jesus die for me? Why did he love me? I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve the blood that was shed. I don't deserve the sacrifice. Here's a man at age of 55 dying of cancer. Instead of saying, why me? Why am I suffering? He said, why did Jesus choose to love me? There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And if you think about going back to Paul's consideration and calculation of profit and loss, gains and loss, the cross is actually the loss of Jesus for our gain. And when we believe in Christ, his gain, his righteousness becomes ours. That the righteousness that comes from God is the basis of faith. There's that divine exchange. Self-righteousness for Christ's righteousness. And Jesus hung naked on the cross, but gave us robes of righteousness to clothe us from our shame. That is the gospel, and that's why it's good news. You know, when I was preparing for this sermon, the title was Everything a Loss for the Sake of Christ. But God was saying, everything a loss for the sake of you, for us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave it all. He gave us his life. What more could he give? And if I go back to the word loss and the context of which it's used in, about being at sea, being in a storm, and you throw your cargo overboard, that loss to save yourself. If you recall, there was a prophet in the Old Testament that threw himself overboard to save the people on the ship. Now, that was the prophet Jonah. If you recall, they were in a storm, and someone said, well, someone on this ship has done something wrong. You know, we don't do that nowadays. You know, we do have scapegoats, but someone on that ship had sinned. And Jonah said, look, it's me. I'm running away from my God. Throw me overboard and the rest of you be saved. And the people were really reluctant. The sailors were reluctant to throw Jonah overboard, but he did that. But Jesus is the true Jonah. You see, Jonah was running away from God. And therefore, he was in the storm. And he threw himself overboard for his sin. But Jesus threw himself overboard on the cross for our sin. Because we were running away from God. His loss, our gain. And lastly, verse 10 to 14. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, to know Christ and to be taken hold of by Christ. And you know the word know in the Greek is not just knowing about someone. It's not a mental assent, but it's an experiential knowing. It's a man knowing his wife. It talks about intimacy. It talks about relationship. There are a few people in the world that I really like to meet in person. One is Michael Jordan. I know a lot about Michael Jordan. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. I wish he did. I know about his accolades, his achievement, but I don't know him. And he doesn't know me. Because we don't have a relationship. And what Paul is saying is, I want to know Christ. I want to not know about him, not read the book and know about him, but I want to engage. I want a relationship. I want to know him. And you can't know Jesus apart from his death and resurrection, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. And then he says, not that I've already obtained all this knowing, you know, by faith, the righteousness of Christ, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Press on, dioko, which is also the same Greek word for persecute. And if you look up in Acts and even in Philippians, and when you look at all the times this word press on in the Greek, which is dioko, comes up, it's either pursue, persecute, or press. This intensity. And you think about it, here's Paul. He was dioko. He was persecuting the church. He was pressing on in one direction. And all of a sudden he met Jesus on the road of Damascus. He went the other way. Because from this head knowledge of God, he encountered the living Christ, and he became heart knowledge, and he became a relationship. Christianity is an active pursuit of God in response to his relentless pursuit of us. That's embrace. And it says, I press on to take hold, to seize, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that same word, take hold, kantalambono, is found in Ephesians 3:18, where it says to take hold, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. Once we are captivated, or we are seized, physically seized, taken hold of by the love of God, you can't help but respond and take hold of him. I think for those of you who remember what it's like to just be enraptured by someone, or even something that you eat, it's like, wow, that's divine. You meet someone for the first time and you're drawn to that person, that, you know, that can't be compared. That's lost compared to the gain of Christ. And in 1 John 3:1, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And the word see is not just with the visual seeing, but it's the beholding. It's the act, it's the just being this gazing, intense gazing, to behold what great love the Father has lavished on us. It becomes deep. It becomes personal. That we should be called the children of God. And for that to happen, the Lamb had to be slain from the foundations of the earth. The love, the perfect love of the Heavenly Father. You might have a good father, you might, but your dad's imperfect. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. In the prayer of Jesus, I love this prayer where he's in John 17:23, where it says, "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now think about that. Let that sink deep. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This was the prayer of Jesus in John 17. He was praying that we will experience the love that the Father has for the Son by the Spirit. In the Spirit, in the Trinity. That eternal love, that unbreakable bond of a perfect Heavenly Father for His Son. And the Holy Spirit brings about that experience. In Luke 3:22, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." I pray that today we will hear that voice. We will experience the Holy Spirit saying that we are beloved by the Father. And how does Paul pursue Jesus? It says in verse 13, "Forgetting what is behind, forgetting your past failures, your past successes." Going back to the governor's prayer breakfast, the morning finished with a very moving, I wouldn't say performance, because it belittles it just belittles what God actually did. We sat down, we listened to a choir called the Second Chance Choir. They're called the Second Chance Choir not because they can't really sing, hence Second Chance. But they're made up of ex-criminals, gangsters, drug addicts, and their family. And one by one, they came up and they shared a short testimony and gave glory to God. And then they sang. And there was not a, you know, and I remember Nick Scott, and he was my pastor, and I know he did preach here once before. He was the MC for the event. And when they were done singing, he couldn't close the, or he struggled closing the event because he was tearing up. I was tearing up. Because to see former criminals on stage, they were wearing white top, white pants, and singing songs of praise. And I thought about it, that's me. We're the Second Chance Choir. The Lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed, made us white as snow. And nothing is so moving when you come before God and He shows you His love, glory, and you just want to pursue. You want to get your life right, not because you feel bad and guilty, but you are so drawn. For those of you who remember what it's like to be in love, you would do anything. You would do anything to pursue that person. I'm not, you know, when it comes to movies, I'm not into romantic comedies. But I'll watch one just to go on a date with my wife. She knows what I like to watch, something that involves a bit of, or has some form of a weapon. But love changes you. And when you behold the love of God, that will change you. I'd like to close with this. Cortes was a Spanish explorer, and in the 1500s, he landed on the shores of Mexico. And he and his crew, they had one job, to explore a foreign land, but they left the comforts of home, the comforts of Europe. And he was afraid that his crew might get back on the ship and sail back to Europe. So what did he do? He sunk the ships. He scuttled the ships. I know I'm using a lot of seafaring analogy and metaphors, unintentional, but I see it throughout in preparation of Philippians 3. Being a Christian, making that step of faith is like that. We leave our former life. We forget what's behind success and failure. And then we pursue Christ. We need to sink the ships of our success and our sin. And I like what our brother read just now, actually his prayer. About, you know, he talked about the Red Sea, about, you know, crossing through. And, you know, if you look in the Old Testament, look in Isaiah, it talks about, it always, well, they always make reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. And for me, that is personally significant because it's, and the Egyptians who pursued the children, the Israelites, and as they cross and when they reached dry ground, I think that was the prayer, and the sea closed in and buried the Egyptians, that represented the sin. When our sins being buried, lost, never to be retrieved, forgotten. And also talks about our images of success and power buried under the sea. Will we be perfect? No. And in Paul's words in verse 12, and I close with this, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. I keep pushing forward to take hold, to seize of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I pray for us who are plagued by guilt and condemnation. We come, well, help us to come in faith without trying to clean ourselves up or save ourselves, but to let you save us, to let you clean us up, to let you deliver us. We pray that we will behold the love of God, that the Father loves us as he loves his Son, that we will experience that by the power of your Spirit, that Christianity becomes more than something that we do on a Sunday or even before a meal or when we need help, but it becomes a love relationship that draws us deeper and deeper into the Father's heart. And I pray for those who are suffering that they will consider and behold the love of God, that perfect love that drives out fear, that casts fear, that we are not being punished. We're just living in a broken world, that one day will be restored, one day will be made new, and that is our hope. We thank you, Jesus, for throwing yourself overboard on the cross, for taking on our loss so that we can profit from your gain, your righteousness, and that we, because of your blood, can come before the Father and be loved by the Father and to experience his love. So, Father, I pray for those who are struggling, that you bring healing and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.